If you haven't been paying attention over the state of kind of all of the Protestant churches over the last 10 years, but especially over the last 20 years, you'll know that they are in a relatively difficult state, definitely not dire, but a difficult state. And I want to show you just kind of what that looks like, and especially what that's projected to look like. I'm going to show you some median figures. So median is not average, median is the middle. So 50% of churches are smaller, 50% of churches are larger, and some of them are magnificently larger. But here's what the median church looks like, size looks like in 2025. Right now, it's about 50. Right now, it's about 50. So if you have any church, any denomination, and they've got 50 people, they're the midpoint. Half of the churches are smaller, half of the churches are larger. And as we start to see these projections were done by Tom Rainier. He's one of the leading researchers in church growth, in church trends. And here's what he projects. 2026, it'll go to 48, 27, 45, 2028, 45 again, 29, it's 43. And then he projects in 2030, it's down to 40. So you can see it's a slow decline. If he is correct, that means that the median will have dropped 20% in just 5 years. That doesn't tell all of the story. Another little beautiful nugget that I'll share with you is that the average age of the median age of an American right now is 39 years old. The median age of someone who attends a worship service every Sunday is more like 62 years old. So what has happened over time is that there's been a generation gap that's basically developed, because when you're looking at a differential of 22 or 23 years, that's a generation. So that means that there's a lot to do, and there's a lot that we need to be thinking about and a lot that we need to look forward to. Obviously, what we're going to do next week is part of that, and I'll build on that as I get to the conclusion. But just for today, I just want you to think about, because next week, you're going to be the core of the people that are here. And so while we're going to discuss again just a few minutes at the end, you know, us looking forward to try to help other people come to understand the gospel, you know, what do you get? What do I get as we're going to be here? And hopefully there's going to be a lot of you. I mean, if I took the percentage of the people in the room right now that's going to be here at every single lesson, it's going to be very, very high. So what do we get? And what can I do? What can this do maybe to motivate you to be here every single time and learn from it? So I just want us to look at, you know, five of the benefits that we accrue when God's people gather together. Because there are some real ones. There's no neglecting it. And we need to know it, because that becomes, I hope, the compelling part of why we're here. There's lots and lots and lots. And you all understand this in your life. There's lots and lots and lots that pull against people actually serving God. There's less that actually pushes someone toward serving God. I mean, would you agree with that statement? I would, and I would have definitely agreed with that statement even before I became a gospel preacher. I would have agreed with it. So what is it that can help us? How is it that I can understand and gain from these benefits? Well, let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to give you again these five benefits. The first one is I just simply get to fulfill God's commands. And we're going to kind of look at this a little bit in the reverse. You'll see what I mean in just a second. From Hebrews chapter 10, we're not going to just read verse 25. We're going to read verse 24, because 24 and 25 form, I think, a very important unit. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. So see how it just kind of rolls right on from the previous verse. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it stands to reason. There's lots of people, and I've seen, I don't know how many memes that talk about how love is the greatest, which is true if you base it off of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, and so lots and lots of people will talk about that the greatest force in the universe is love. If we go with that just for a moment, think about this. There is no provocation to love unless there's what? Look at 24 and 25. How do I find provocation to love? I find it by being with you. I find it by not forsaking these assembling of ourselves together. And that shows something. We are sitting here as a group, as a crowd of, let's face it, imperfect people. Nevertheless, immeasurable good is being done in this room right now, because we can see people in various stages of their life, in various different parts of their walk with God. We can see them facing all different kinds of problems in their life, and again, all different kinds of struggles in their life. And yet they're here. Immeasurable good can be done when I have the influence of someone else that I can look to, that becomes essentially kind of a spiritual mentor to me. And that's what the Hebrew writer is really getting at. Look, you want to stimulate yourself to love and good works, then you be around the people that's going to stimulate it. Let's look at a second command, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's look in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. This was written by Paul to an individual, but the same principle that was written to this one young man is going to be applicable. It's going to be useful to all of us. So here's what was told to the young man Timothy, probably a man in his late 20s, early 30s, you know, kind of that Gen Z person right now that so many churches are kind of lacking in. So he tells this young man, let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. When you show your devotion, and I mean you show your devotion not just by being here now on Sunday morning, because lots of people attend on Sunday morning, but you show your devotion next week. You're here on Sunday night. You're here each night of the meeting. What you're doing, you know, you tell people at work, they ask, what are you doing tonight? Or they maybe make plans, and you tell them, well, we've got this thing at church, and so this man's coming, and he's speaking, and he's talking about these topics of how we treat one another. Here's what you do. You probably don't realize it, but what you're doing is you're showing people that maybe there's something to this church thing. Maybe there's something to the benefit. Maybe there's something to the learning and the knowledge that you're going to get. And we'll speak a little bit more to that later on. But if you think about it just on the other hand, I thought of a question here. Suppose every member attended like you attend. So, would everyone be present? Would no one be present? Would it be questionable? Would we even have to wonder with some people? Think about that. I can fulfill God's commands. I can also, number two, I can put first things first. Let's look in Matthew 6, verse 33. Most of you probably have it from memory, but Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And let's kind of pick this verse apart in its two, really, really two constituent parts. So Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When Jesus talks about seeking first His kingdom, now the kingdom or the church wasn't established yet, but Jesus is instructing His disciples. He's starting now to teach them. He's about a year and a half into His public ministry. And He's starting to tell them, this is what is the kingdom is going to be like. You need to seek it. So his church and his righteousness, his righteousness is a word that multiple times in the New Testament represents the whole system of salvation. It's the whole plan or the scheme that God had conceived for people to be saved. So if we put all of that together, seek first the kingdom, seek first the church, and then seek first the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That becomes the point, the high point in all of my life. And there's nothing else that should be above it or beyond it. Even if you'll look over in Matthew chapter 10, if you just turn over a few pages, Matthew chapter 10, look in verse 37, and you can see this is how important it becomes. Matthew chapter 10, let's look in 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, even family. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's how important it is. I can put first things first. And the Lord Himself, and actually pretty clear, pretty decisive language, tells me, look, you concentrate on seeking the kingdom and His righteousness first. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 6, earlier in His Sermon on the Mount, so Jesus said the first statement, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, so back up to 20, Matthew 6, verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what I'm showing is my emphasis, what I'm kind of putting everything into, that's going to be what? Jesus says it's going to be putting what is into heaven, or what will be in heaven, as first. It's the same way. You look in Colossians chapter 3. Paul takes that and just simply develops it in a different way. It's the same idea. It's just stated differently. Colossians 3, look in verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. If we think about the kingdom and His righteousness, every single service, I'm like you. I know what Tyrone's lessons are going to be. I know briefly what each one of them are going to be about. He's already told me that. But every one of those lessons are intended, they're designed to advance your salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 talks about us taking our faith, and we add to that faith moral excellence, and then we add to that faith ultimately perseverance, and we add self-control, we add brotherly kindness, we add love, we build on it. So every single service that we're going to have next week is intended to build on that salvation that you have. We're assembling as a church for the purpose of advancing our salvation. So, by definition, from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when you're here, what are you doing? You're putting the kingdom and His righteousness first. Now, if you hadn't thought about it, that's what we're doing. And that's an important way to understand and to remember what these efforts are actually for. Number three, I show my love for the law. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 97. I mean, who could forget that? Oh, how I love thy law. This is a question. What do you think about the Bible? What do you think about the Bible? Do you love it? We sing just a wonderful hymn that's not Psalm 119, but Psalm 19. So go to Psalm 19. Go to Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, when we start in verse 7, you'll see in Psalm 19, verse 7, the words of the hymn that we sing, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are righteous and altogether more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Particularly, it's hard-hitting in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. More to be desired are they than gold. We know, you probably know roughly how the economy goes. With inflation, it kind of moves down the buying power of the dollar. So what that does conversely is make the buying power of gold go up. So the price of gold goes up. And gold's kind of gotten away from it. Did you realize it closed yesterday at just shy of $2,900 an ounce? Just shy of $2,900 an ounce. Not yesterday, Friday. So, you know, you just think about this. If we were going to give away an ounce of gold at the assembly, just kind of like the Oprah Winfrey show, they used to give free stuff away all the time. Would you have people knocking each other over to be here to get an ounce of gold that's worth $2,900? You probably would. All I'm saying is, and all the psalmist is saying in Psalm 19, is that the same desire that you would have for that is the desire that you need to have for the law of God. In fact, I mean, you look in verse 10, you actually can make a case that it needs to be greater than that. More to be desired are they than gold. It's hard to get a different message. When people don't come when they could, I don't know what message they intend to send. I mean, they're the only ones that know what message they intend to send. I'll tell you from the standpoint of interpreting the message, whether you intend it or not, from the standpoint of interpreting the message, it's hard to come to a different conclusion other than you may not really love the law of God like you should. And that's why you've got passages like Psalm 19 that's encouraging us to desire it, to love it. You know, the law is preached every time we're going to come together in this gospel effort. And if you love the law, if you love what the law says and how it tries to move you and how it tries to mold you, then you're going to be here. Jeremiah chapter 36. I mean, think about what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah chapter 36. And of course, this is a very coarse, very direct example of what took place. Jeremiah chapter 36. But look at this. In Jeremiah chapter 36, and we're going to start reading in verse 20. This is Jehoiakim. This is the king of Judah, mind you. The king of Judah, as he's standing before Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah had been prophesying. This is one of these occasions. We have a few of them, actually, in the Old Testament that tell us that books are already being produced. They're already being written. We've got the book of Jeremiah. So we've already got the indication in Jeremiah 36 that it's kind of underway. So Jeremiah chapter 36, and you start in verse 20. They went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, who told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king went to Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the king, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of the princes who stood behind the king. So there was this big assembly of all these different people. In verse 22, now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened that when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all of the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Can you believe that? But the sad fact is that the opprobrium of people not respecting the law of God still stands today. The disgrace of people not respecting the law of God still stands today. Now, they can disrespect it in a lot of different ways. They can take it and they can dissect it and they can teach it in a false way. Or they can just not love it. Like the psalmist are telling us, you know, we need to love the law. If you love God, if you love truth, if you love love, you need to love the law. That's where it comes from. Instead of hostility, instead of apathy, instead of indifference, the law of God deserves gratitude, it deserves humility, it deserves obedience. Why? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we've been learning in our Bible class on Wednesday night. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that it is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That living and powerful, that powerful means that it's extremely effective. And as you come, you'll learn how it's effective for you. Now, in this fourth one, I'm going to touch on what Tyrone's going to discuss just a little bit, because it's necessary to kind of tie it all together. I show my concern for my brethren. I show my concern for my brethren. And essentially, this is the theme of the meeting. I brought up these one another passages. So if you take your phone and you do a search for one another, you'll find that there's about 60 of them or so in the New Testament. They're really, really great because they're such a quick, effective way to find out our responsibilities to one another. A decent list of them. By no means is this all-inclusive, but we love one another. We prefer one another. We receive one another in our different thoughts and feelings about different matters. We admonish one another. We greet one another. We bear one another's burdens. We are kind to one another. We edify one another. We exhort one another. We consider one another. We are hospitable to one another. So, the straight up fact is, just the straight up fact, I can't do this at home. I can't. We started the whole lesson, the whole points of the idea of stirring up to and provoking to love and good works. And you can't do that when you're forsaking the assemblies. That's what the thread of those two verses, the point of those two verses. So now we just look at it a different way. We looked at it textually in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Now let's think about it topically. What am I to do to one another? Well, I'm to do all of this stuff, plus a whole lot more. I mean, a few dozen more of these. I can't do that at home. I've got to have all of you. And I've got to have a love for the Lord and a desire to want to praise the Lord. And again, when you look all through what the Bible is telling us to do, it's instilling that element of praise in Psalm 75. Just a couple of these in Psalm 75. Old Testament is wonderful about praise to God. A lot of times people think that the Old Testament is just some kind of an emotionless blob of history, but it's not at all. So you've got Psalm 75 in verse 1. It says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near." Or we go back to Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah chapter 36, we talked about how desperate the situation was. But go back to Jeremiah chapter 20. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 20, reading in verse 13. "Sing to the Lord. Praise to the Lord. For He has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers." Because God is good, we praise Him. Because God is good, we learn from Him. And you know what that makes me? That can make me good. So that can make me, that can speak to me. And that can make me more tender-hearted. It can make me more compassionate. It can make me more caring. Both for my brethren, which is the gist of this point. But it can make me more caring and more compassionate for all of mankind. Where do I learn that? I learn it here. From wanting to be with you, not forsaking you. I learn it here because I want to love the law of God. and I want to respect God. I want to fulfill my commandments that are given to me, like seeking first the kingdom and His righteousness. All of these work together in such a really, really beautiful way. So, lastly, and we've all kind of just moved around and around and around this, I strengthen myself in Jesus Christ. I strengthen myself in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, if you will, Colossians chapter 2, just note this. Colossians chapter 2, we look in verse 7. It's a really, really neat thought. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. It says that we're rooted and we're built up with Him. And in this specific instance, I want to notice this word, verse 7. We're established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So I'm established in the faith. And the idea behind being established in the faith is kind of like a pole that's sunk in the ground. And that pole that's sunk in the ground has had all kinds of rocks that's been tamped down. And then it's got all kinds of concrete that's then again filled in and allowed to settle. And then ground that's put all of that nice and tamped down. And you know what? That's not going to move. I'm established in the faith. I'm built up or I'm edified. So where does that happen? Well, that happens collectively in what we do. In what we do. And again, just simply the nature of what we ought to be are people who grow. The nature of what we ought to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, are people who desire the Word. We've studied in the ladies' class, we're going to talk about being merciful tonight. But the previous lesson that we looked at was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's the same idea. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I'll tell you, the state of a lot of churches have made them hungry. And they should. Because, brethren, we need to be hungry for evangelism. We need to be hungry for discipleship. We need to be hungry for outreach. We need to be hungry to try to convert other people to Jesus Christ. So the idea of me being here and strengthening myself from that is where this comes. I simply build myself up. I establish myself. And I establish myself through the Word. I establish myself through worship. Let's look in Job chapter 23. Notice in Job chapter 23 and verse 12. Job chapter 23 and verse 12. So Job 23 and verse 12. Here's what it said. Job's a good example of this. He said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So if you esteem the words from the mouth of God, the law of God, a beautiful expression that we talked about not that long ago, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, the word of His grace, that word that is preached in our worship, that is there to build us up and edify us, that hopefully builds within us this craving that we're like Job. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So when you come, the word is preached. When you come, you are fed. You learn more. You grow. And you're strengthened in Christ. So here's the five benefits that happen when God's people gather. Now, yes, they happen all of the time when we gather. I'm just using them today to kind of set the stage for what's going to happen with us next week. And as we have Tyrone come and talk to us about our accountability before God, I hope that all of us can see the necessity of it. Like I told you at the beginning, we understand or hopefully all of us understand, kind of the state that lots and lots of churches have gotten into. There's multiple reasons that they've gotten that way that we won't discuss in this lesson. But nevertheless, they are there. Now, I talked to you about numbers. Mr. Rainier also talks about what to do for the future. And a church that has an evangelistic event every quarter, so four times a year, can reach the top 3% of growth of churches in the country. At this current moment, we have three of them that are planned for this year. We need to kind of throw in a fourth of it and then continue that all along. Now, by contrast, when you consider what a lot of churches do, 90% of them don't do anything. 90% of them don't do anything. But the church that can have four a year, and they don't have to have, and they don't have to be the size and the scope of a meeting that lasts from Sunday to Friday. They don't have to be that at all. They just have to be moments where the church is reminded that there is an evangelistic effort, and it sets us up to start looking outside. And I know it's not a comfortable process. You have to get out of your frame of thinking. You know, it's difficult. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that it's easy. I'm going to tell you that it's necessary for churches to survive, but I understand it's not easy. So as you think about this week, you think about the people that you can encourage. You think about the people that you can invite. Let's run through just a real quick and easy steps for evangelism, a simple guide for evangelism. This is alliterate, so it'll be a lot easier to remember. First of all, we need to be praying. We need to be praying. I've mentioned this now multiple times, and I'm thankful to hear men responding to it. In our public prayers in this assembly, in your private prayers at home, you need to be praying for this church to have the opportunity to try to reach people. You need to be praying for the particular people, the specific people that you would like to see brought back either to faithfulness or brought to Jesus Christ initially. So first of all, you pray. Secondly, you need to prepare. Every single person needs to be able to handle low-level, mid-level, medium-level questions that people have about the faith. There are some questions, brethren, I can't even begin to answer. Some of them are really, really deep in the weeds. But most of the questions that we get are pretty low-level. What do you do about the problem of suffering? A lot of people will couch it in the terms of, how does your church look at the problem of suffering? Or they'll ask, what do you do? How do you handle hypocrites in the church? Or they'll ask simple questions. You know, what does your church teach about salvation? Obviously, you know, we understand the point that we try to get everyone to is not so much what is the stance of a church at a particular spot in the world, but we try to direct people, okay, well now what's the Bible going to say about that? But you get the point. People have these relatively low to kind of mid-level questions, and we need to be able to answer them, to give some kind of reasonable response for what we believe. Third, we need to make absolutely sure that we can pursue. That we can pursue. And all I mean by this is not stalking. I mean that we continue trying to move people to talking about faith, thinking about faith, and even then actually coming to obedient faith, as long as there are signs of life, as long as there are signs of movement. I've walked away from, I don't know how many people over my preaching career. It's a massive amount. And you know why? It's because I realized that there was no longer any point left to pursue it. And then you move on. But when there's hope, we keep up that hope. Now that hope may not exist every single week. It may be real strong at a specific moment in someone's life, and then it kind of dies out and it comes back. But when those moments come, we pursue them. But then I would just simply add, lastly, we don't push. We don't push. I understand that the most valuable commodity is time. That's on one hand. On the other hand, you have people who are where they are in kind of a spiritual walk with God. And that has to come along. You pray. This is one of the things that you pray for, at least in my mind, in my heart, in my conscience. I pray for people to have enough time to end up making the right decision, which ironically is exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. People are where they are. We try to move them gently. We try to move them scripturally to have more faith in the Word of God. And then ultimately, to actually be obedient to the will of God. But I mean, again, you can't push people to do that. And I am firmly in that camp. You don't push people to do it. You try to get them to see the compelling reasons why they need to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. And again, just pray that they're going to do that. So remember these this week. Remember them for the rest of your life. Pray, prepare, pursue, and push. And remember, this is what we do. This is how we go about trying to help other people come to Jesus Christ. Because we're looking not only internally at what being here benefits us, but we also, I mean, we've just got to look externally and see how we can help bring the gospel to other people. Because again, lots and lots of people die outside of Jesus Christ. We try our very best to change those hearts to try to come to the gospel. Now maybe as we're thinking about our invitation song, and Richard selected one for us, as you turn to number 300, we think about just simply the fact that we need to come to Jesus Christ. I hope that a lot of people have that in their heart. Maybe you have it in your heart today. Talk to us. We're going to sing this song. Come up here or catch me afterwards. Talk to me afterwards about you wanting to come to Jesus Christ or you wanting to change your life to come back in the direction of Jesus Christ, because that's what we want. That's what we hope. That's what we know will be accomplished next week. That's our invitation. Come up here if you need to. Let's stand and sing.